Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's pray together. Father, as we open your word, we pray you'll speak to us. This is such an amazing story. It's so relevant. And we pray that we will see how it applies in our lives, how we can be a person like Esther, who would stand up for what is true and not be afraid to be bold. So speak to us through your word, we would ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife came back from the market not all that long ago, and the SUV had a bunch of groceries loaded up in the back, and she asked me if I would help her unload the bags. Now, I don't know why this is, but when I take bags in, I try to get as many bags as I possibly can get in each hand. Maybe it's a guy thing, I'm not sure, but if they're those plastic ones, I just wrap them around both arms and you know. And I got all these bags, they're filled with cans and vegetables and boxes, and there's only one bag that had eggs in it. And I didn't know which one it was, but I grabbed all these bags, maybe there were 9 or 10, I can't remember. And as I was walking away, one bag hit the ground. Guess what bag it was? Of course. Not the bag with the cereal, not the bag with the cans, not the bag with vegetables that I really could care less about. It was a bag with the eggs. And why is that? Because there is a law of the universe that does not change, and it's called the law of Murphy, right? Murphy's law. If anything can go wrong, it will, and usually at the most inopportune moment. But seriously, there's real laws out there that govern everything that we do. There's the law of gravity discovered by Newton. It basically says things tend to fall downward. Or another way of putting it, what goes up must come down. Then there's the law of thermodynamics. It says all things are effectively breaking down. Or another way to put it, you will have aged a lot by the end of this service. But the law I want to focus on tonight is the biblical law of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6, 7 to 8 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows of the flesh, he'll reap corruption. And if he sows of the Spirit, he'll reap life everlasting. And that law is illustrated clearly in the story before us, the dramatic story of Esther. Now, let's pick up where we last left off. You remember that Xerxes is the king over the reigning superpower on the face of the earth, the Persian Empire. He throws a big feast for all of his subjects. And because he was a powerful man and liked to throw his weight around, he decided that he would bring his beautiful queen Vashti in to parade her before all of his subjects, but especially before his lords and other leaders. Now, some commentators believe because of the way it is stated in the original language that he wanted Vashti to be brought in not wearing anything but her crown. The idea being his wife would walk around naked in front of a bunch of drunken, lustful men. Not a real good idea. But as we all know, drunk people do crazy stuff, right? And so he ordered Vashti, the queen, to come in. And to her credit, she said, I am not going to humiliate myself in that way. And she refused. Well, you don't refuse a powerful king like, what was his name again? I already forgot. Xerxes, that's it. I literally forgot his name. Thank you very much. He's so powerful, I forgot who he was. You don't refuse a king as powerful as Xerxes. And so now Vashti's out of the picture because his leaders get together and say, you can't let her do that to you because now all the women in Persia will rebel against her husband, so you need to get a new queen. Well, he said, if I'm going to get a new queen, she at least better be a pretty one. So let's have a beauty contest. So they effectively had the Miss Persia beauty contest. Whoever won it would become the next queen over all of the kingdom. Well, there was a young girl renowned for her beauty named Hadassah. She was Jewish. Her parents had died, and she was raised by her older cousin Mordecai and his family. Hadassah, also known as Esther, was summoned into the presence of the king. And much to the chagrin of the other Persian girls, Esther won the beauty contest and became the queen. Now, if this was a fairy tale, it would end right here. And it would say, and they lived happily ever after. There might be a few fairies flying around, maybe a mermaid or two, I don't know. But that would have been the end of the story. But this is not a fairy tale. This is a Bible story. It's a true historical record with an important message for us today. God was setting in place his people for the work he was about to do. Enter the villain in our story known as Haman. Haman was the prime minister. Now, their government structure was different in those days than they are today. He was effectively the second in command. So he was a powerful man, an influential man. And he was a man that was full of pride. He was a narcissist for sure. He was so self-absorbed, and he loved strutting about and having people bow down before him. And one day he's walking down the street, strutting like a rooster. Everyone's bowing except one guy, Mordecai the Jew. He won't bow before this man, and that really ticked off Haman. And he decided to not only have Mordecai executed, but he decided to have all of Mordecai's people executed as well. Haman was so outraged by this act of rebellion from Mordecai, he decided he was going to eradicate all of the Jewish people. But first he had to get the king to sign off on it. So he goes into Xerxes, and Haman knew how to kind of work the king. He knew all the angles. And he said, King, now there are these people, they're really a bother, these Jews, they don't respect our laws, and by the way, they have a lot of money. Now, if we were to send a decree out that all the Jews would be killed, we'd get all of their money. And as you know, finances are down in the kingdom right now, and we could use some extra money in the coffers. So what do you say? King, really thinking nothing of it, amazingly, signs off on it, imprints his signet ring into the seal, and now it is a law, the law of the Medes and the Persians. And I doubt if the king understood all that was happening, he would have never done this, because unbeknownst to the king, his queen, Hadassah, or Esther, was a Jew. She had never told him she was a Jew. And by the way, Mordecai advised her to not let the king know she was a Jew. So the king signs this into law, effectively sentencing his own queen and her people to death. Now, we can argue about as to whether or not Esther should have just been up front from the beginning and when she was being chosen, saying, by the way, I'm a Jew and I worship the one true God of Israel. But fact is, if he knew she was a Jew, maybe he would have never married her. And if he hadn't married her, maybe she would not have been in place to save a nation. But then again, we could argue it from another angle. But whatever that is, it almost doesn't matter. Let's just concede. Okay, maybe Esther made a mistake here. Maybe she compromised. Yeah, maybe she didn't start so well. But listen, she finished well, okay? It's not always how you start. It's how you finish. So maybe in life, you know, you make some mistakes, you make some compromises, you do some things you should not have done. So you feel, well, the die is cast and my course has said, no, that's not true. You can still change. If you've made a mistake, and more to the point, if you've sinned, you can repent. It's not just how you start, it's how you finish. Esther may not have started all that well, but she finished very well. The Bible is filled with the stories of those that started well and finished horribly, like King Saul and Samson, whom we've looked at in this series, the greatest stories ever told. Then there are those that started poorly, but finished with flying colors. Think of Nicodemus. And we read about him in John 3, and he's just a guy coming to Jesus at night, Nick at night, with some questions. There's no indication he's a believer at that point, but at the end of the gospel narrative, after Christ has been crucified, who steps forward publicly and asks for the body of Jesus to give him a proper burial along with Joseph of Arimathea, but Nicodemus the Pharisee. So maybe he didn't start all that well, but he ended very well. Well, the same could be said of Esther. Then there are those that start and finish well, like Caleb, who was as fervent in his faith in his later years as he was in his earlier years. So back to our story. This law now has been put into place. And to sort of torment the people, Haman is such a creep. He has signs posted all around the kingdom that effectively say, attention all Jews, you're going to die in 1 year and we're going to seize your assets. We're going to kill you. We're going to kill your women. We're going to kill your children. And we just wanted you to know that. It's almost like a precursor to the Nazis, isn't it? How they humiliated the Jewish people and broke the windows of their shops, and then they were burning their synagogues, and then they made them wear those yellow armbands with the Star of David, and then they banished them to ghettos, and soon they were just executing them. And finally, they developed these concentration camps where 6 million Jewish people were put to death. Haman was sort of a forerunner of Hitler in a way with his so-called final solution. And so this is in play now. It's a very bleak scenario. So Mordecai, of course, hearing this horrific news, approaches the palace. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he can't really go inside the palace, so he's just sort of hanging out on the outside trying to get the attention of his cousin Esther, like, hello, Esther, you in the comfort of the palace, we have a problem out here. I don't know if you're aware of it. And people tell Esther, oh, your cousin Mordecai's running around in sackcloth and ashes. It's almost as though she's embarrassed. Oh, gee, that's not good. Here's a set of clean clothes. Send them to him. No, you're missing the point. He didn't need clean clothes. He wore sackcloth and ashes because he was in mourning. He was calling upon God like Esther needed to call upon God. So they bring these clothes to Mordecai, and he says, I want you to send my cousin a message. And here's the message. Don't think for a moment you'll escape there in the palace when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your relatives will die. What's more, who can say but that you've been elevated to the palace for such a time as this? Esther, listen, don't think you're going to escape, but I want you to think about this. Maybe God put you where you are for this moment in history. And maybe God has done the same for you. You know, a lot of times we're upset with our circumstances or our neighbors or our coworkers or whoever. And I don't like being in this place. I don't like this job. I don't like this neighborhood. I don't like whatever it is you don't like. But maybe God put you where you are for such a time as this. Maybe he has a mission for you. So really, to Esther's credit now, she says, all right, I'll approach the king. But listen, Mordecai, you need to know that if you go to the king when he hasn't summoned you, you can be put to death. You only go when the king calls. But I'm going to approach him. I'm going to put it all on the line. But now, as we think about this, let's try to deal with this question. Why did Haman really want to kill all the Jewish people? Is this really just about a guy who had his pride wounded or was carrying a grudge? I think there's a more significant overriding reason. Satan was behind this. And why did Satan inspire Haman to want to wipe out the Jews? Because Satan hates the Jewish people. Anti-Semitism is from the pit of hell. And why does Satan hate the Jewish people? Why? The same reason he hates Christians. Satan hates what God loves, you see. And the Jewish people are God's chosen people. And because God has chosen them, Satan has chosen to try to destroy them. But there's another reason, perhaps, and that is that Satan knew Messiah was coming. You see, clear back in the book of Genesis, after the serpent deceived Eve and the curse came upon him, sort of a battle line was drawn by God. And he said to the devil, there is coming one who is going to crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Satan was on notice. And God was saying, listen, one's going to come. He's going to smash your head into the ground, but you'll bruise his heel. So the devil knew Messiah was coming. And the devil's not stupid, is he? He knew Messiah was going to come to the Jewish people, didn't he? So going back to the book of Exodus, why did the Pharaoh want to kill all of those Jewish baby boys? Because he was trying to stop Messiah from coming. Why does Haman want to eradicate the Jewish people? Because he's trying to stop Messiah from coming. Why does King Herod want to kill all of the baby boys living in Bethlehem after he hears there is one that has been born who is the king of the Jews? Because he wants to stop the Messiah from coming. But ironically, the devil helps to bring about the plan of God, because it was the Father's plan from the very beginning that Messiah would come, go to a cross, suffer and die for the sin of the world, and rise again from the dead. And Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. So what did God say to Satan back in the garden again? He'll crush your head, but you'll bruise his heel. And see, Jesus was bruised for our iniquities and wounded for our transgressions. So this is all going to play into the plan and purpose of God. So Mordecai says, hey, Esther, you know, I think God's put you where you are for this time. So Esther put it all on the line. And in chapter 4, verse 15, she says, all right, get all the Jews of Susa together and fast for me, which is another way of saying pray for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, day and night. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I'll go see the king. And I love this. If I must die, I'm willing to die. Yeah, Esther was a legendary beauty, attractive on the outside without question, but she had inner character to match, and that character was about to be revealed. Listen to this. Character is not made in crisis, it's only revealed. A lot of times we think in crisis, character is formed. No, in many ways, character is revealed in crisis. In other words, when crisis hits, it shows what you're really made of. You know, sometimes people will say, oh man, I went through this hardship and I lost my faith. Really? Good. Well, that's a heartless thing to say. Listen, the faith that cannot be tested is the faith that cannot be trusted. And if you went through a hardship and you lost your faith, you don't want that kind of faith anyway. Because real faith in a real God will not grow weaker, but stronger through difficulty. Because when you're in the difficulty, you realize the only place you can turn is to God and to God alone. You'll see that message in this film. So this just shows that, you know, Esther, she's not just some beauty queen. She's not some vain girl that likes to stare at herself in the mirror. She's like a Hebrew warrior chick, okay? She's like, hey, I'm going to stand up here now for what is right. And you have to admire her courage in this situation as she approaches the king. And you know, in a way, we all have sort of a king we have to deal with in life. You know, some authority figure. It might be a boss. It might be a husband for some girls that doesn't know the Lord. It might be someone else and you're intimidated to approach them. But you need to just pray and ask God for his wisdom. And ask God to give you the strength. You might have a situation right now that you need to deal with. And maybe it's a friend you know that's a believer that's compromising and you need to confront them. Or maybe it's someone that needs to hear the gospel and you want to go share it with them. Well, you need to ask your friends to pray for you. Just like Esther said, hey, pray for me. I'm going to go for it. That's why as we approach this crusade, and Pastor Mike was showing you a little card. See, the idea is you write down the names of people that you're going to be sharing the gospel with, and you share those names with other people, and they pray for the people you're going to be sharing with, and you pray for the people they're going to be sharing with, and we help one another and pray one for another. So let's see what happens now. Esther chapter 5, starting in verse 1. By the way, that was the introduction. That was one long introduction. Esther chapter 5, verse 1, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. 3 days later, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her, holding out the gold scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched its tip. The king asked her, what do you want, Queen Esther? What's your request? I'll give it to you, even if it's up to half of the kingdom. Oh, that's good. The king's in a good mood. And Esther replied, well, if it pleases your majesty, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I prepared for the king. And the king turned to his attendants and said, tell Haman to come quickly to a banquet as Esther has requested. So the king and Haman went to Esther's banquet. And while they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, now tell me what you really want. What is your request? I'll give it to you, up to half of the kingdom. Esther said, this is my request and my deepest wish. If your majesty is pleased with me and wants to grant my request, please come with Haman tomorrow. Now, this is an amazing story here. Esther is making her move, and she's moving very strategically. There's a political deftness in what she is undertaking here. She could have just blurted it out. Haman's trying to kill me and my people. No, she thinks, no. There's a way to do everything. There's a right way to do this. Haman doesn't know what's going on. He's just stoked. He's been invited to a feast with the king and queen. But no, Esther is really thinking this through, and she understands that there's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. And the Bible tells us that. A time for every event under heaven. That's hard because sometimes we want to say something and it's not the right time. And then there are times we need to say something, but we don't want to. We need to speak up. Esther was playing this out very well. She wanted to have the right moment to say the right thing. And so she's getting everything set up to make her move. And you know, this king was going to be moved by God. And God is not intimidated by any authority figure. God is not intimidated by kings or queens. He's not intimidated by prime ministers or presidents. He's not intimidated by CEOs or movie stars or rock stars or billionaires. God will have his way. God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And again, Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. He'll move it wherever he wishes. So Esther, bold as a lion. She doesn't cower or cringe. She stands there. Verse 2, I love, it says, Queen Esther was standing there in the inner court. Reminds us of Elijah going into the court of the wicked King Ahab. And he says, as the Lord God lives, before whom I stand. Remember, if you kneel before God, you can stand before any man. And this royal beauty standing regally before the king just takes his breath away. I mean, she's just beautiful. He's like, what do you want, dear? I'll give it to you. I'll give you half of the kingdom right now. And Esther is getting things ready. Well, I want you guys to come to a feast. And now Haman hears about this and he's so excited. In fact, we read in verse 9, what a happy man Haman was as he left this banquet. So this is banquet number one. He just hung out with the king and queen. He's thinking, everything's going my way. All my plotting, my scheming, it's finally coming to fruition. The queen has invited me to a banquet with her husband, and he's happy about it. He's already set this plan of wiping the Jews out into place. This guy is happy at the misery of others. You know, it's bizarre to me how some people can actually take delight in the suffering of other people, to see their plans of treachery succeed. To see the downtrodden stepped on even more brings a perverted pleasure to their wicked hearts. So he leaves the palace. He's just full of happiness, bursting with pride. And there's stinking Mordecai again. And once again, the godly and defiant Mordecai does not cower in fear before Haman. And it makes his blood boil. You would think at this point, Mordecai would say, oh, I better bow now. Maybe he'll change his mind. Mordecai's like, I'm still not bowing. I don't care. I'm not bowing before you. Haman would like to have killed him right there in this spot, but he thought, oh no, no, I've got a plan. And I'm going to wipe him out, but how shall I do it? So he goes home. He's talking to his wife. Things went so well at the palace today. I was called in by the queen, and we had a banquet with a king, and he signed off on this decree to kill all of the Jews. And now his wife, who's as creepy as he is, has a plan. Her name, by the way, is Zeresh. She says, well, you know, why don't you build these giant gallows, like 75 feet high, right here in the courtyard of our home, and that's where you'll hang Mordecai. And Haman's like, I love that idea. No wonder I married you. You're awesomely wicked like I am. And so the idea was set into motion. And the work crew went immediately to it, hammering and sawing into the night. That was music to Haman's ears, because he knew Mordecai is going to be hanging from that noose. And I can just sit here and look up there and drink my iced tea and gloat over my victory over him. Everything was going Haman's way. The Jews, who he hated, were going to die. Mordecai, who he hated even more, was going to die sooner, or so Haman thought. But God was paying attention, as he always is. God was not napping. God was not checked out. God was not on vacation. The Lord was paying attention. And the Jews were calling upon him as they fasted and prayed, and the Lord was working behind the scenes. Now, here's where an interesting little plot in the story develops. Earlier on in the book of Esther, Mordecai had done a great thing for the king. He found out that there was a plot to kill the king. So he revealed it to the king. The plot was averted, but he was never rewarded for this act of heroism. And so one night, the king goes to bed and he can't sleep. Now, we've all had nights like that, right? When you can't go to sleep, or we wake up in the middle of the night. I don't know why it is, but it's always 3 o'clock in the morning for me. What? Am I the only one? What is it with 3 o'clock in the morning? You know, you wake up three, you know, oh, gee, you know, what are you going to do? You know, so you're trying to get back to sleep again. And sometimes you might, some people say, well, count sheep. And I've never really tried that. But someone else says, drink a glass of warm milk. And one thing that often will help is read a book, especially a book written by me. That will help. But so the king is laying there. He can't sleep. And he says, I want a book read. But when you're the king, you don't read a book. You have someone read the book to you, right? Someone come in here and read me the history of the Persian Empire. So they're actually reading the history of the nation. They're going all over all the things that have happened in the last few months. And they come to the story of Mordecai, the Jew, who averted the plot to kill the king. King says, wait, stop there. What's this again? Yeah, Mordecai, the Jew, found out about this plot. He revealed it. Mordecai, the Jew, was he ever rewarded? No, king, we never did anything for it. What? This guy saves my life? And there's never a reward has never been given to him? No, there hasn't been. Well, I don't think that's right. We have to give something to this man for what he has done. And this just shows us that sometimes when we do things in secret for God's glory, people may not know about it, but God knows about it. You know, maybe you've worked really hard and somebody else got the glory, they got the status, they got the salary, they got the corner office that you wanted. They got the celebrity, they got the credit, and you got nothing. But listen, the Lord knows what you did. And God says your Father who sees you in secret will one day reward you openly. Maybe not sooner, but perhaps later, but you will be rewarded. Remember, we're talking about the law of sowing and reaping. Now, we usually think of that only in the negative sense. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. If he sow to the flesh, he'll reap corruption. That's right. But that verse goes on. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. So just as the wicked person will reap the consequences of their sin, so will the righteous person reap the rewards of obedience. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but maybe later. That sacrificial financial gift you offered to God, that sacrificial deed you did for someone else, the way that you humbled yourself and helped somebody else out, well, God's going to take note of that and he's going to bless you. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. There's coming a day when every little thing will be rewarded. And so, as in the case of Esther, Mordecai and the Jewish people were going to be blessed here because God was paying attention. And so, this is the amazing thing about the story. So, here comes Haman. He wants to see the king first thing in the morning. He's waiting outside to be summoned by the king because he's so excited The king's already signed up in killing the Jewish people, but he says, I got to tell the king about the gallows. He's going to love the gallows. And he's waiting to tell the king. So the king is woken up now. It's like, I need some counsel on this. Like, how do I reward this guy, Mordecai? And, well, Haman's out there. Oh, yeah, bring Haman in. Haman, I have a question for you. Yes, sire, speak on. Okay, what should I do for a man who I found out about that has done something wonderful for me? How should I honor a man like that? The stupid Haman is so narcissistic and self-centered, he thinks the king's talking about him. So he designs basically the reward for himself. Well, I think that you would take such a man, nod, nod, wink, wink, and put him in the king's royal robes, and lead him to the city on one of the king's royal stallions. Hey, wait, put a crown on his head and proclaim, this is what happens to those that the king wishes to honor. King says, that is a great idea. Go do that for Mordecai. Imagine how that felt to Haman. Go do that for Mordecai. Kai. No! And that's exactly what he had to do. So here's Mordecai the Jew who's been in sackcloth and ashes, and he has a royal robe of the king put on him, and he's got the crown on his head, and he's put on the royal stallion, and Haman's like leading him through the city. This is what happens to the man who honors the king. Ay, ay, ay. Perfect. Beautiful twist of irony. The very plan he had for himself is not only done for another, but for his mortal enemy, but for Haman, things were going to go from bad to worse. Here's what happened. Esther 6:11, he took the robe, put it on Mordecai, took him to the city. This is what happens to the man who the king wishes to honor. Verse 12, afterwards, Mordecai returned to the palace gate, but Haman hurried home, dejected and completely humiliated. Now, he's probably hoping his creepy wife, who dreamed up the gallows, would comfort him. But listen to what his wife says. Esther 6:13, when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends what had happened, they said, ah, since Mordecai, this man who has humiliated you as a Jew, you will never succeed in your plans against him. It will be fatal to continue to oppose him. Let's paraphrase, you're dead meat, Haman. Bye-bye. Too bad for you. Yeah, aren't you the one that came up with the gallows idea? Yeah, but this isn't good. This isn't going well for you. Everything's a falling apart for the wicked Haman, and justly so. Now, he should have repented right there in the spot. God, what have I done? I'm sorry. I turned to you. I mean, who knows what the Lord would have done? I'm sure he would have pardoned him. But no, he doesn't realize that this is just going to go from the frying pan into the fire. Because now, while he's having this conversation with his wife, there's a knock at the door. Go to Esther 6, verse 14. While they were still talking, the king's eunuchs arrived to take Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. While they were drinking wine that day, the king asked her, tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What's your request? I'll give it to you, even if it's up to half of my kingdom. And so Queen Esther replied, if your majesty is pleased with me and wants to grant my request, my petition is that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. Now, she goes on and says in verse 4, for my people, and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. And if we had only been sold as slaves, I wouldn't even have bothered the king with this. It would be too trivial. Oh, Xerxes is so ticked off. His royal blood is boiling. Who would do such a thing? Who would dare to touch you, the queen? Verse 6, Esther replied, this wicked Haman is our enemy. Oh, can you imagine being Haman? Don't! What is happening? He can't get out of this. I love verse 6. Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Have you ever had just all the blood drain from your face? That's how he felt. The king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. Haman stayed behind to plead for his life, or for his life rather, with Queen Esther. for he knew he was doomed. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining, just as the king returned from the palace garden and says, will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes? And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. And then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, you know, Haman set up a gallows that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to hang Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination. The king ordered, then hang Haman on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger was pacified. On that same day, King Xerxes gave the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Is this not one of the best stories you've ever read? I mean, come on. This is just perfect. So what do we learn from this story? Number one, God is always present and he is always at work whether we feel him or not. Let me repeat that. God is always present and he's always at work whether we feel him or not. Remember in our first message in this look at Esther, I pointed out that the name of the Lord is never mentioned specifically, nor is prayer ever specifically mentioned. Yet the Lord is present in every scene, in every movement of every event, moving everything toward his intended purpose. And the same is true of your life. The Lord is working often through the humdrum day-to-day circumstances of life. I mean, think about the events that God worked through here. Ordinary human events like insomnia, the reading of a book, the anger of a man, and the timing of events. God's at work in your life. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it, but he is. Number two, God can take impossible situations and turn them around for his glory. God can take impossible situations and turn them around for his glory. Things look bleak in the beginning of this book. We have an indifferent king, a wicked Haman, and a paralyzed people. Haman was in power. Mordecai was headed to the gallows, and Esther and her people were condemned to a certain death by the decree of the king himself. But the people prayed, and God intervened. How does the story end? Mordecai is in Haman's position of prime minister with all of his wealth and power. The Jews are saved and are now even in charge. And Haman is swinging by his own rope. It's not over till it's over. It reminds me of the story in Acts chapter 12, of a bleak scenario where James had been executed and Peter was arrested by King Herod. He was going to be killed next. And we read, constant prayer was offered by the church unto God for him. So the church took this seriously and began to pray. God sent an angel in answer to their prayers, delivered Peter from the prison, and the story has a happy ending. In the end, King Herod, who orchestrated these events, is giving a great speech. The people begin to cry out, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. And God judges him and kills him right on the spot. So the story begins with Herod in charge, Peter in prison, and evil is triumphing. In the end of the story, Herod's dead, Peter's free, and the word of God is triumphing. So that's why we need to remember to pray. Maybe you're facing a bleak scenario right now. You've heard some news from a doctor, or you're facing some situation at work, or there's a problem in your family and it just seems to go from bad to worse, and you're wringing your hands. You don't know what to do. Pray. Pray about it. And get your Christian friends to pray about it with you. And bring the situation before the Lord. With God, all things are possible. Right? Say amen to that. Amen. I read the story of a man shipwrecked on an uninhabitable island. He built his little hut for protection from the elements, where he could keep the few items that he saved from the wreck. For weeks he lived in this little hut with only the hot sun and the cold nights to keep him company. Prayerfully, he would scan the horizon every morning for the approach of a ship, but there was nothing. Then one evening when he went out looking for food, he came back. He was horrified to discover his little hut was in flames. He tried to put the fire out, but it was too late. He went to bed that night, sleeping out in the open air, feeling like there was no hope at all. The next morning when he woke up and the surf was pounding against the shore, he looked up and saw a ship had pulled right up. And he was shocked because he had been waiting for a boat to come and none had come. And the captain of the boat walked up to him and said, "Well, we saw your smoke signal and we came to rescue you." See, what can seem like a disaster may be a smoke signal leading to your deliverance. The worst thing imaginable can turn into something good. Number three, you will reap what you sow. I already pointed out there's a negative to that. You will reap corruption. Now, you think you get away with stuff, but you don't. It's going to come out eventually. So that thing that you think you've hidden and you've covered up and no one will ever know, it's going to come out one day. So I strongly urge you to repent of it now and ask God to intervene in your life. But then the good news is that sowing you did for God's purposes, for His kingdom, you'll reap that as well. You know, you'll reap what you've sowed over the years as a follower of Jesus. While others were sowing their wild oats, you were sowing spiritual seed. When others were pursuing fun, you were pursuing faith. While others pursued parties, you pursued prayer. While others pursued sexual pleasure, you pursued sexual purity. While others pursued this world, you pursued the next world. While others reap corruption, you will reap life. While others feel used, you will feel new. Trust me. As a little time passes and you look at all your friends that went out and did all the stuff they did and all the parties and all the experiences, and then you look at your life, you'll say, "Thank God I didn't miss a thing." Sow to the Spirit and you'll reap life everlasting. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously." Every day when we get up in the morning, we make a decision as to whether or not we're going to sow to the flesh or we're going to sow to the Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, how do you sow to the flesh? Well, it comes down to the friends you make. It comes down to the media you take in. It comes down to the things that you allow to influence you, your decisions. How do you sow to the Spirit? How about starting the day out with the Word of God? How about praying? How about the friends you have who are godly people that will lift you up instead of drag you down? How about what you do with your time? You made a decision tonight. There's a lot of things you could have done. You said, "Let's go to church." That was a good decision. You said, "I don't know, after this sermon, I'm not so sure." Well, sorry. But the point is, you made a decision to do a spiritual thing tonight. It's not like, "Oh, we should go to church on Sunday." No, you said, "I'm going to church on Thursday. I want worship. I want Bible study. I want to grow in my faith." That's a good decision. And you start stacking this kind of stuff up over the months and over the years and then over the decades, and it starts building up, and you realize how important those things are. And you neglect these things, and you always have an excuse as to why you can't read the Bible or you don't have time to pray or you're just too busy for church. You'll reap that too. So think about that. And each day we want to sow to the Spirit. It's been said, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. It starts with a thought. Sow a thought, you reap an act. You know, whenever we do something evil, it always starts right here. The thought processes. Am I going to contemplate it? Am I going to go there? Am I going to take this thought for a test drive, if you will? Starts with a thought, becomes an act. But then listen, so an act, you reap a habit. And you do that act again and again and again. Now you have a habit. So a habit, you reap a character. Now you're defined by that thing you're doing. So a character, you reap a destiny. So it really matters what you sow. So start with your mind and what you think about and what you choose to not think about. Let me close with this thought. Esther was willing to lay her life on the line for her people. She said, "If I die, I die." Well, as it turns out, she didn't die at all, but she lived and her people lived as well. Well, Jesus was also willing to lay his life down for each of us. And in fact, he did die. In fact, he had to die When in fact, he was born to die that we might live. That came as a shock to his own followers. They thought he was going to establish his kingdom then and there and rule, and they would rule with him. But no, he had actually come to die for the sin of the world. He had come to go to a cross voluntarily and be crucified and be the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types that pointed to the animal sacrifices and such. He would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And no longer would people have to approach God through the high priest and the offering of a sacrifice. Now Jesus would stand in the gap. He would be the sacrificial lamb. He would be our permanent high priest. He would open up access to the throne of God anytime we want to go in. Well, we could have more than just an understanding that there's a God out there, but we would come into a relationship with him. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the dead. If I die, I will die, Esther said. But Jesus did die for each of us so we could be forgiven. Now, maybe some of you have been reaping what you've been sowing of late. Maybe you thought you covered up everything up really well, and some of those little chickens have been coming home to roost lately. You got caught for something you'd done a while back. You thought no one ever knew about it, but you were found out. And maybe there's another indication that your past is catching up with you. Well, you need to turn to God and say, God, forgive me. God, help me. And the Lord can intervene in your life. And so we all have sin in our life. And the only way to get rid of that sin is by turning from it and putting our faith in Jesus. And I close by asking you, have you done that? As you listen to this message right now, do you have complete confidence that you are a child of God and that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? If you don't have that confidence, you can have it as you leave tonight because you've asked Christ to come into your life. And in a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin and become your Savior and your Lord. But there might be some of you who are believers and you know what's right, but frankly, you've been sowing to the flesh. You've been doing things you should not be doing, and you need to turn from that sin and ask God to forgive you, and he will. But if you don't turn from that sin, listen to this. You're going to face the full repercussions of it. It's going to hit you like a ton of bricks someday, and it may be sooner than later. If you don't believe me, ask Haman. He found out the hard way. You reap what you sow. So as we close in prayer, if you need to get right with God, or if you need to come back to the Lord, why don't you respond to this invitation that I'll give? I'll bow our heads right now and pray. Father, thank you for this message, and we see how much you love us. And we see how you want to forgive us, even when we've messed up, even when we've sinned. But we need to turn from that sin. You tell us in Scripture, if we will confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray for any here that do not yet know you, these that need your forgiveness, these that need a second chance. Help them to come to you now. We pray that the Holy Spirit will convince them of their sin and help them to see their only hope is Jesus. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, maybe you would say, Greg, I need God. I need Jesus in my life. I need his forgiveness. I need a second chance. Would you pray for me? Listen, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to know that when you die, you will go to heaven, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you're sitting? And I'd like to pray for you. You want Christ to come into your life. Just lift your hand up and I'll pray for you tonight. Lift it up where I can see it. God bless you. Anybody else? Lift your hand up now. Let me pray for you. You want God's forgiveness. You want that second chance in life. You want your guilt taken away. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up if you would. God bless you. Christ is standing at the door of your life right now, and he's knocking, and he says if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. But you need to open the door of your heart, so to speak. He won't force his way in. Anybody else? You want him to come into your life. God bless you as well. Let me pray for you. God bless you. If you haven't lifted your hand yet, lift it now in this final moment, and I'll pray for you. Anybody else? God bless you there in the back. God bless you too. Amen. God bless each one of you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, hey, I'm a Christian, I know it's right, but I have been sowing to the flesh. I've been doing things I know I should not be doing. And I'm ready to stop. I'm ready to repent. I've heard the Lord speak to me tonight, and I want to get right with him. I'm going to recommit my life to Jesus right now. If that's your desire, would you raise your hand up? Let me pray for you tonight. You need to make that recommitment to Jesus Christ. God bless you. Anybody else there in the back? God bless you as well. One final moment. If you haven't lifted your hand yet, lift it now. I'll pray for you. God bless you in the front. God bless you in the very back. All right. Now I'm going to ask that all of you that have raised your hand, if you would, please, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment or recommitment to Christ. Again, all of you that just raised your hand, I want you to stand to your feet right now. Don't be embarrassed. Just stand up. Others are standing. You're not the only one. Others are standing. Just stand up. You heard me right, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Maybe you did not lift your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ. You stand up as well. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. If you lifted your hand, even if you did not, stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in this prayer of commitment to Christ. One final moment. Stand up. Anybody else? There might be a few more. God bless you. Anybody else? One final moment. And then we're going to pray. Stand now. God bless you. Anybody else? All right. Now, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud right where you stand. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud right where you are, okay? Pray this after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I've broken your laws. I've fallen short of your standards. But you died on the cross for my sin. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it now. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. As Savior and Lord, as God and friend, thank you for loving me and calling me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed. Amen. Praise the Lord.